Last week during our congregational prophecy series and our focus on the fulfilled prophecy aspect, we reviewed 1 Kings chapter 13 and where the prophecy was given to King Jeroboam about Josiah, who would destroy the altars at Bethel that Jeroboam had instituted. Now indeed, about 300 years later, Josiah became king at age 8, and during his reign, he destroyed the false worship systems and associated altars, not only in Judah, but also in the territory that was part of the northern kingdom, which was also known as Samaria. We examine this prophecy in 1 Kings chapter 13, and as mentioned last week, there's a story, you might say a story, within the story, involving the man of God who delivered the prophecy to King Jeroboam. In chapter 13 of 1 Kings, we skipped the verses from verse 7 to 33, where the story, you might say, within a story of the man of God is included. A subplot is included, you might say. And in this subplot, there are lessons for us today that many may relate to as you read through these verses. So the title of the sermon then is The Rest of the Story of the Man of God. And the purpose of reviewing these verses and the rest of the story of the man of God is to never, ever, ever, never, ever, ever let anyone convince you that God has changed or altered the word of God. In this sub-story, we have a man of God who delivered the message to Jeroboam faithfully. And we're introduced to a new character in this subplot, you might say, referred to as the old prophet. So really, there's only these are the two main characters in this subplot. As we continue the story of the man of God, we also will gather scriptures that support and expand on this fundamental lesson for us. So let's turn to 1 Kings 13, where we were last week for a majority of the message. And for continuity, start at verse 1. This first section, or the first six verses, we reviewed last week. So this week, it's always good to note, I'm going to use the NIV for this section, which is in the Old Testament considered a good translation. So for the Old Testament, NIV is quite good. I think I'm going to use that today for this section. So in 1 Kings 13, this will be something we covered last week. Verse 1 says, "By the word of the Lord, the man of God, came from Judah to Bethel, as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. By the word of the Lord, he cried out against the altar, 'Altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you, he will sacrifice the priest of the high places who make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you.' That same day, the man of God gave a sign. This is a sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, 'Seize him.' But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. Then the king said to the man of God, 'Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored.' So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before." So we reviewed this last week, focusing on the fulfilled prophecy given here by the man of God to Jeroboam of the future Josiah, and that the bones, the very bones of his false prophet, false priest, that Jeroboam had appointed would burn on that very altar. So you might recall that Jeroboam set up his own priestly group outside the tribe of Levi, which greatly displeased God. That's not what God instructed to do, and was contrary to God's instructions to Moses. So last week we noted that God gave Jeroboam an opportunity to repent, but he did not repent. Even though this miraculous event occurred, especially with his hand being withered and then restored. So in our own lives, we can experience We may not experience that dramatic of experience, but we do receive messages from God's Word, as explained in church. We read the Bible, or even through events that occur in our lives, maybe minor ones that cause us to reflect on our ways. You know, things do happen. Sometimes things happen in my life. Well, why is that happening? And, you know, maybe things aren't quite going the way you hope. And there are signs to say, maybe I should pause and think about things. So ignoring these messages can be at our own peril. God also gives us His Spirit to see where we need to address issues of the heart. And we should not resist or ignore what God wants us to address, as we see in Proverbs 3. Verse 11 through 13. Let me just read this to you. You can jot it down. Just spend a couple of verses here on just having God, how God works with us. So Proverbs 3, verse 11 says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom He delights. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding." So we can read something very similar to the same scripture we just read in the New Testament on Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 7. This may be, the writer may be even quoting what we just read. He says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." So the point of that is, you know, don't ignore correction. It comes from God, whether through reading God's scripture, which is a great place to get some thoughts and maybe how to change things in our life. Sometimes through sermons and messages, we hear things, maybe other ways, but God does work with us to change us. And if we ignore it, it's at our own peril. Jeroboam ignored it. And was at his own peril. Now, with that review, let's pick up in verse 7, where we stopped last week, and read the rest of the story of the man of God. So let's go to 1 Kings chapter 13, if you're not there, in verse 7. And this is where we left off, where we skipped this section here. Verse 7, "The king said to the man of God," this is King Jeroboam, "come home with me for a meal, and I will give you a gift." But the man of God answered the king, "Even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. Why? Well, for I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came. So he took another road and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel." Now, notice that after God restored Jeroboam's arm, he was, of course, grateful at that moment for the man of God interceding on his behalf, and that God answered that request. And Jeroboam was going to show his appreciation. He wanted to show his appreciation to the man of God by making a special guest of honor, you might say, at the king's table, and even giving him a gift. Let's see what happens, though. Verse 8. "But the man of God answered the king, even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread with drink or water with you. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came." So here we learn something interesting. I think I repeated that first scripture. But here we learn something interesting in addition to the message that God had given this man of God. The man of God that delivered the message to Jeroboam. He also gave the man of God instructions not to eat bread or drink water or return home the same way. So the man of God doesn't provide in this answer if God had reason for him in this instruction. But nevertheless, that was what was commanded. This is what God had told him to do. Now, God doesn't have to give us a reason for his commands, right? So he might have had a reason, but he didn't. There's no indication that he explained it to the man of God. He just says, this is what you should do. And sometimes we have to look at it that way. That's the command. We should do it. So he doesn't have to give a reason for his commands, but it's important that we follow God's command, even if we're not given a reason or we don't fully understand it. Now the man of God received the command to not eat or drink. Possibly he was fasting, was part of a fasting, aspect of fasting, was part of the conveying the message to the king of Israel, Jeroboam. Fasting may have symbolized to Jeroboam the seriousness which God viewed his actions, a sense of mourning over the state of Israel. And he was also, the man of God, was advised not to go home the same way, possibly to avoid being seen, by others in his travels, and for whatever reason, he was told not to go back the same way. Possibly, if he went back the same way, it would have made it easy for others who had seen him go this way and come back to invite him in, because it was a culture of hospitality, and maybe this was just to avoid being invited in for dinner or things. Whatever reason, God said, don't go back the same way. Maybe God had some other reasons for this, or it might have just been a test of obedience to God's word. But at this point, the man of God recalls the command given to him by God and also states that he would not accept a gift from Jeroboam, even if it were half of his possessions. Now, there's a principle here for elders or people that serve in those kind of capacities should be very careful about accepting gifts for carrying out their responsibilities. Sometimes refusing a small token of appreciation could offend someone, so it might be okay to accept something very small token of appreciation. But the general rule is be, you know, very, very, very cautious when accepting a gift. And this is certainly for those that are serving in the ministry and performing their duties in that role. Is there another example that comes to mind that adds to this principle? Well, I can think of one, and maybe one comes to mind. Elisha, remember Elisha? And the healing of Naaman from leprosy. And Naaman tries to give Elisha a gift. Let me just recall that for you. In 2 Kings 5, verse 15 and 16, we see the same principle here. It says, and he returned, this Naaman, he was the Syrian general, to the man of God. He's called the man of God here. This is Elisha. He and all his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. And this is Naaman the general. You know, he's high up in the Syrian army. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Elisha didn't take the gift. Well, why? And neither did the man of God with Jeroboam or to Jeroboam. Well, Elisha was truly a servant of God and just an instrument of God. Taking the gift from Naaman would be accepting responsibility for the healing or credit for it, which Elisha knew should only go to God. That's only God. God was the one that did the healing, not him. The man of God in 1 Kings 13 understood that as well and refused the gift from Jeroboam. The credit and honor always should go to God. So if God grants us healing or any other answered prayer, give him the credit and honor in your prayers and actions. And if you feel compelled, include an extra offering, a little bit extra in your offering. There's, you know, we have the example of free will offerings and thank offerings. If you want to do it that way, that's perfectly fine. But give God the credit. Give God all the glory. He's the one that did it. And it all should go to God in every way. So the man of God in the situation, as well as Elisha, understood that. It's a good principle for all of us to view it that way. All right, back to 1 Kings 13. The nameless man of God declines this invitation and gift from Jeroboam, which was the correct response. Now, at this point in the story, the man of God is a stellar example. If it just ends right there, it's a great story. He diligently follows God's commands and has delivered the message to Jeroboam. Let's keep going. Verse 10, 1 Kings 13. So he took another road. So that was good. He's going back a different way and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel. Now, again, if only that was the end of the story, but it wasn't. He would have been a diligent servant of God. However, the story goes on for 22 more verses. Now, let's continue on with the rest of the story. This is the rest of the story of what happened here. For verse 11, says, now there was a certain old prophet. So another person enters the story, the old prophet living in Bethel, whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done there that day. And they also told their father what he had said to the king. Their father asked him, which way did he go? And his son showed him which road the man of God from Judah had taken. So he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And when they had saddled the donkey for him, he mounted it and rode after the man of God. He found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, are you the man of God who came from Judah? I am, he replied. So what can we learn from this? Well, first of all, the man of God said, we can learn that the message that went to Jeroboam wasn't just for Jeroboam, but there were other people there. You know, others heard it. And so they were witnesses to the message as well, and they could change their ways, right? Everybody was sort of guilty to a sense. Jeroboam was held accountable because he's a king, but others were all participating in this new worship system and doing things that they shouldn't be doing. So they all had a witness, in a sense, to what God viewed on that and had a chance to repent and change. The son of this old prophet, the sons of the old prophet knew what had been said to Jeroboam and about the bones, right? There's the bones of these priests. One day are going to be placed on the altar at Bethel, showing God's view on what Jeroboam was doing. So it was very clear, everybody, this God was not happy with what was going on. And the sons likely shared that this man of God was not to eat or drink anything until back in Judah. So even that might have been shared with the old prophet. So this old prophet decides to find the man of God, and he actually discovers him resting and sitting under an oak tree. And he's probably a bit tired, because he hasn't eaten or drunk any water, and he decides to rest. Now, it's possible that this was a slip in judgment, as the man of God should not have, maybe he shouldn't have paused to take a break until he got home to Judah. Whatever the case is, we see this old man taking a break, the old prophet finding him, and the man of God confirms, yes, it's me. I'm the man of God who delivered the message. All right, verse 5, let's go into verse 15. So the prophet said to him, come home and with me and eat. And the man of God said, I cannot turn back and go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I have been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water there or return by the way you came. So the older prophet, you know, invites this man to have a meal with him. And the man of God repeats again what he's told by, what he told Jeroboam, that the word of the Lord said not to eat, not to drink, and to return until he gets back to his home and not to return the way he had come. So he's following exactly what he's told to do, directly from God. But in the next two verses, we see something that adds an interesting twist to the story, a wrinkle, you might say. Verse 18 says, the old prophet answered, I am too a prophet, as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. And in parentheses in the Bible says, but he was lying to him. So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house. And so for some self-motivated reason, the old prophet wanted the man of God to come back to his house. So self-motivated is this old prophet that he lies. He lies to the man of God and claims that an angel had delivered him a message from the Lord to bring him back to his house for a meal. Now, before we quickly judge this man of God for not knowing better, have we seen similar kind of deception happen in times familiar to some of us older folks? And I guess I'm kind of in the slightly older group now. Well, we have, haven't we? We've seen this before. The younger ones are like, I don't know what you're talking about, but we have. In 1995, we had the 40th anniversary of the Church in Chicago, in the area. In fact, I specifically remember Mr. Hargrove being there and being acknowledged. But it was during the Spring Holy Days, Days of Unleavened Bread. Maybe some of you were there. My wife and I were there as well. And someone with the credentials of a minister of God told everyone in those early months of 1995 that you don't really need to keep the Sabbath or eat unleavened bread during the days of unleavened bread, and that you can eat unclean foods if you want. Now, surprisingly, diligent members, faithful members for decades to the Word of God that have proven in their Bibles the Sabbath was a holy convocation to rest from work, started to be able to work on the Sabbath and decided to play golf on the Sabbath. Now I recall, some did not, of course, but some did. Now I recall at this 40th anniversary, during the Days of Unleavened Bread, it was up in Rosemont in a nice hotel, the Hyatt, still remember it. When we were eating our unleavened bread at breakfast, and we were watching distinguished people, we'll call them people, elders, enjoying bread rolls, even gloating about it as they looked over at us. In a sense, those elders, those members, were like men of God who, even though they were longtime members and could read the Word of God and had proven what was in Scripture, just said, okay, this minister says it's okay, I believe him. I'm just going to believe what I'm told. So it can happen, right? It just kind of illustrates a story. Before we get too harsh on this man of God, he just was told, someone told me it's okay now. You can come back with me and eat. So it just illustrates that even modern times, after reading the Word of God over and over and over again, what God says about certain things, you can have someone tell you something different. And some people believe it. All right, verse 20. Now, while they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old man, prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, this is what the Lord says. You have defiled the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your ancestors. So here we see something unexpected. God delivers a message through the old prophet to the man of God. God sends a message to the man of God that he has not kept the command that the Lord, his God, gave him. The man of God knew the command from God and was not to eat or drink until he got back to Judah and not to return back the way he came. He presents this indictment and declares that this man will not be buried with his ancestors. All right, verse 23. Now, when the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him. So Scripture doesn't provide detail on how the man of God responded to that message, other than he finished eating and drinking. I'm not sure what was on his mind. Maybe he had some regret for being so easily fooled. But he likely thought the pronouncement of not obeying God would be in the future, right? It was maybe, maybe he was thinking, well, okay, I won't be buried with my ancestors. Sounds like a long time down the road. I don't know. We don't know what he was thinking. There's not a lot of detail here. But he finished his meal after being sort of told he had disobeyed God. He finished his meal, not knowing what he had just heard would be much sooner than he expected, So verse 24, as he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his body was left lying on the road with both the donkey and the lion standing beside it. Some people who passed by saw the body lying there with the lion standing beside the body, and they went and reported it in the city where the old prophet lived. So this man of God, he's killed by a lion. And yet the lion doesn't make a meal of him, of the man of God. He just simply sits there with the donkey. And those who saw that were probably not sure what to make of this very unusual situation, but they reported the news. They went back, to the city and said, you won't believe what we just saw. A lion sitting next to a donkey, next to the man he just killed. So the news gets around. spreads around in verse 26. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from his journey heard of it, he said, is it the man of God who defied the word of the Lord? It's kind of funny he's saying it that way, like, yes, and you helped. But anyway, that's the way he says it. And the Lord has given him over to the lion, which has mauled him and killed him, as the word of the Lord had warned him. The prophet said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. And they did so. When he went out and found the body lying on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside it, the lion had neither eaten the body nor mauled the donkey. So the prophet picked up the body of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back to his own city to mourn for him and bury him. So the old prophet knows that this is the man of God and goes to the scene and takes, you know, simply just takes the body back and puts it on the donkey and takes this dead man of God back to his place. All right, verse 30. Then he laid the body in his own tomb, and they mourned over him and said, alas, my brother. After burying him, he said to his sons, when I die, bury me in the grave where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the message he declared by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places in the towns of Samaria will certainly come true. So here we see that possibly this old prophet had been involved in some way with Jeroboam's unauthorized priest, and was concerned that his bones were going to be, his bones maybe were going to be included on this altar at Bethel and burned one day. So there's something that was in his mind that worried him, right? That I might have my bones, on that altar someday. He knew it was going to happen. He believed what the man of God said to Jeroboam. So he understood that was true. And he didn't want his bones to be subject to that action. He knew it was going to happen to the false priest. So this is sort of indicates maybe there's an elaborate scheme by the old prophet taking place. He could have maybe had something thought out. The Bible doesn't say how he came to this plan, but he has a scheme here, a plan to not have his bones included with these, the priests that are going to be there. So it's kind of interesting that he has this really elaborate scheme he comes up with. And he's thinking it through, and he doesn't want his bones, or whenever he dies, he doesn't want to be buried with everybody else. He wants to be buried next to this man of God, because that should keep him, avoid having his bones burnt on the altar, possibly, or included in that. So it's just interesting to think about that. It's a civil lesson here. Sometimes those who do not do the right thing miss the obvious to avoid punishment, which is just stop doing what is wrong and do what is right. That would have been the easiest thing, right? You know, just stop doing what's wrong and do what's right. And yet he comes up with this whole way to avoid some possible consequence. Now, human nature sometimes misses the obvious. You know, how many movies have you watched, but this is also reflective of real life, about master criminals who come up, very intelligent master criminals who come up with some very elaborate scheme to steal money or some other scheme to make money. And, well, the easiest way to make money by using your intelligence and hard work, because they're working hard to steal money, is just do the right thing. Right? That's sometimes, you know, we just have to think about what the thing to do is just do the right thing, you know, and avoid trying to do some complex scheme like this prophet was doing. So let's go forward to see that indeed, he is spared that fate. If you go back to 2 Kings 23, we read this last week, but I'll just reference this to you and read it to you. That indeed, what he hoped would not happen, did not happen. He says, so going forward in time, 300 years, verse 2 Kings 23, verse 17, the king, this is King Josiah now, going forward in time, he's cleaning up the situation, right? He's going out and getting rid of altars and pagan priests and all these things he's doing, Josiah's doing. all his reforms, doing all these great things. And so Josiah asks, what is that tombstone I see? So he's looking over and he sees the tombstone, because he is going to be diligent and get all the bones of the false priest burnt. So just get it off the land. It's a way to get rid of anything that defiles the land, off the land. He's doing that. So the people of the city said, it marks the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and pronounced against the altar of Bethel the very thing you have done to it. So again, this is 300 years later, and people still know about the story. What's going to happen? So in verse 18, he says, leave it alone. He said, don't let anyone disturb his bones. So they spared his bones and those of the prophet who had come from Samaria. So we see the result of this unfolds 300 years later, of how the bones of both the man of God and the old prophet were not placed on the altar of Bethel of King Josiah. So, in a sense, you might say it has a bit of a positive aspect to the story, a positive, maybe a possible, mildly positive ending, I guess, to that. But that's the story within the story. Now let's establish a foundation of principles and scriptures to rely on and to remember so we don't repeat the mistake made by the man of God. So we talked about how we've seen this happen. Someone tells you, oh, you can do this. And somebody who should know is better, we should know better, might be tempted to like, oh, that sounds great. I think I'll do it. So I've got three principles here, the scriptures to kind of to help us with the principles. I have three. Number one is simply this. God and Jesus Christ are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ and God are the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we read that in Hebrews 13, verse 7. Hebrews 13, verse 7, where it says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Consider the outcome of their conduct. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So those who are responsible for teaching the Word of God, there are those who are responsible for keep teaching the Word of God, those whose faith is evident, meaning we can see the results of their faithfulness in speaking the Word of God. And then we read that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there's sort of a hint there that God, you can't, anyone who is responsible for speaking the Word of God should align to the fact that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today. They don't change things. Christ was the Word who was with God and with God. Doesn't change. He doesn't change. There's always more depth, you might say, of understanding. We're always growing. We're growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's always more to understand. But God and Christ don't change the Word of God with conflicting commandments. There's continuity in the Word of God. And God doesn't give conflicting instructions. He doesn't say, one day do this, and then I'll do this tomorrow. You know, conflicts in the Word of God, in His law, and things like that. The man of God had been told directly by God that he should not eat or drink till he returned to Judea, and that he should return by a different route. And then the prophet does what? He gives him a totally different instruction. And says, oh, it's I got it directly from God through an angel, and it's okay. Well, that's not how God and Jesus Christ operate. They don't operate, and they're not fickle, wishy-washy God. You know, that's not the way they operate. God, for example, has from the beginning said he blessed the seventh day and made it holy, and he set the example of resting on that day. You can read that from Genesis, right in the beginning of Genesis. So he sets this, it simply says he made the seventh day, he blessed it, and made it holy in Genesis. Jesus Christ and the apostles and early church kept the Sabbath. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for a man. Very, very clear. Very consistent. There's no change in what they do worship and keep holy. The last chapter of Isaiah, pointing to the future millennial period and beyond, and speaks of what? Sabbath service. You know, God God isn't temporarily pausing the Sabbath and then bringing it back again. It doesn't make any sense. That's not the way God operates. I can read it in Isaiah 66. You can just jot it down. And in verse 22, he says, "For the new heaven and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord." So we have this sort of future time we're talking about. "So shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh will come to worship before me, says the Lord." So God doesn't give conflicting commands. And if someone comes along like the old prophet and says, "Well, I was told by God, you can do something different from what he's shown you or told you," we shouldn't listen to that person. You know, you shouldn't listen to that person. And I can tell you, oh, that would never happen. We would never do that. I would never do that. Well, as we know, people have, and you can be convinced of things, but go back. God he doesn't change. He doesn't change the word of God. He doesn't change things. He's the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. So he's not going to just give you different messages. All right, that's number one. Number two, lean not unto our own understanding. Lean not unto our own understanding. Now, the man of God was likely a little tired, hungry, and thirsty when the old prophet found him. I think we all can relate to that. You know, you're traveling some distance by foot, and you're hungry, you haven't eaten, and you've delivered your message to King Jeroboam, and you're just a little hungry, a little tired. You probably have we said Bethel was 12 miles roughly from Jerusalem, so he's got a few miles to walk by foot. Maybe it's a warm day. And maybe he was thinking about how nice it would be to have a nice, good meal. A big glass of cold water. Maybe you feel that right now when you go outside. Nice cold water. Maybe he was thinking the same thing. When someone suddenly appears and tells them that a messenger, an angel, has come to tell you, "Come with me and I'll make you a meal and give you some water." And that might even seem like you're getting an answer to what you hope for. But let's turn to Proverbs 3, verse 5. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Proverbs 3, verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." Not part of it, all your heart. "And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." So don't lean on our own understanding, on what we think, right? We can think a lot of things. What makes sense based on our perspective might not be right. God's perspective and understanding is what we should seek to find out. We can observe something, someone, or a situation, and have a positive perspective that we see accurately. Oh, I see it totally the way it is. Don't be so sure. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and he will direct your paths. The man of God, from his perspective, likely could see that God would want him to have a meal and have some water and have something to drink. The man of God should have trusted what he'd been told, not lean unto his own understanding. And if he thought it was possibly true, find out for himself, you know, and go to God directly. I suspect the man of God could have inquired by praying and asking God for some insights. There's no indication from Scripture that the man of God questioned the old man or the old prophet to determine if he was telling the truth. So don't lean onto your own understanding or your own judgment. You know, it will get us off track more times than not. Even the good guys, right? Even the good guys in the Bible, when they got into trouble, there isn't any indication from the Bible they inquired of God. So even the good guys, you know, we'll call them the good guys. And let me give you some examples. Joshua, good guy, a hero in the Bible, not seeking God's input and being tricked by the Gibeonites. Remember that story? He just believed the Gibeonites story. He didn't go to God and ask if what they're saying is true. How about David not seeking God's input when he chose to take the census A lot of good warning signs there. Don't do the census. He could have gone and but he leaned into his own understanding. Well, this is what I'm going to do. He talked himself into it. He should have taken a pause and just gone to God and just found out directly from God. Don't, if that was a good idea, which it was not. How about King Josiah? We're talking about King Josiah. Well, he did not seek God's, it doesn't indicate that he went to seek God's direction about going out and fighting against the Egyptians, and he became fatally wounded. Remember that story? If you know more about Josiah, he went out, he just decided, I'm going to go out and fight the Egyptians and get involved in this battle that he had nothing to do with, and he was fatally wounded. But he could have gone to God and said, should I be involved in this? And I think God would have said, no, don't get involved. He had a little bit of indication from the Pharaoh, but this isn't a battle between you and I, and maybe that was enough of a indication that, you know, Josiah shouldn't have gotten involved with it. But he could have gone directly to God and sought out his thing. But so even the good guys at times, and even us, right, we rely on God, we trust God, but sometimes we forget to go to God and ask him, what does he think? What does he think? And we do that more often than we do sometimes. I think we'd avoid some of the things that come our way. All right, number three. Test and discern the source with God's word. Test and discern the source with God's word. So when someone is told by God a command, there is a testing or discerning whether it truly comes from God. So if someone says, God says to do this, and we should really use God's word to really test and discern whether that is correct. But John 4:1, you can turn there, I'll just read the scripture to you. It says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So this is a testing. And it's to determine whether it's genuinely a message from God or instruction from God. You know, it's not my notes, but I was thinking about, you know, in the end time, in Matthew 24, it even says, if impossible, the elect might be deceived by things that are going on. We have to be very discerning. And we have to always look at what God's word says. Again, go back to God's word, and it helps with discernment to understand, is this coming from God? Hebrews 4:12, fantastic scripture. Maybe it's all highlighted in your Bible. I know it's been highlighted in my Bible. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from its sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So we use God's word like a sword, you know, discern to determine if something is true. Does it come from God? And that's how we test the spirits, you might say, about test, is something really true? There'll never be a message from God that contradicts his commandments. Never, ever. You know, there's never going to be saying, well, it's okay. Here's a very clear commandment. And the word of God says something different. I mean, or someone tells you to do something and God's word says something different. Well, you can trust God's word. That's what you trust. It's like a two-edged sword. And then having God's spirit and God's word as a sword that discerns if something truly comes from God is a key. So we have to utilize that. God gives us his spirit to have spiritual discernment, but we have to be able to use it, and we have to use it in conjunction with God's word, which means studying God's word. Just don't believe something because someone tells you. So let me conclude by recapping the lessons of the rest of the story of the man of God, which we've covered today. And it's simply these things. Let's ask for godly wisdom and seek God's input in following God. Always seek godly wisdom and God's input in following God. Remember, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Remember, not to rely on our own understanding, but to trust God. Remember to use God's word with God's spirit to discern God's direction and path that we should take.